Our second reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. Luke's Gospel in chapter 16, this will form the basis of our studies this morning. Now we shall read from verse 19 to verse 31. So that's Luke 16 and the 19th verse. Let's hear God's word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you were in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. We thank God for that very sobering part of his word. Now let's approach him in prayer again before we look at that, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the scriptures, the word of truth. And we ask, O Lord, at this moment as we begin to look at them, that you will give us grace to hear and to believe what you have written and to rejoice in the salvation which is made open to our view here. We pray, Lord God, that as we look into the scriptures, we might trust them and know them to be those scriptures which make us wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Was a man called Arthur Stace. He was brought up in poverty in Sydney, Australia. He resorted to stealing food, mostly, really. But he became a teenage alcoholic. He was jailed at the age of 15. And in his 20s, he was a scout for his sister's, what shall we call them, houses of ill repute, perhaps. But on the 6th of August, 1930, he was converted. And he became really enamored of the notion of eternity. And a couple of years later, he heard a sermon called The Echoes of Eternity. And he was absolutely gripped by them, by this sermon. It was on Isaiah 57:15, which says this: "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." And that sermon gripped him even further and impressed upon his heart and mind the idea of eternity. And from 1932 to the time of his death in 1967, Arthur Stace went through every day through the streets of Sydney, and he wrote on the pavements in beautiful copper plate lettering the word eternity. It was even emblazoned on the Sydney Harbour Bridge's fireworks on the millennium. So famous had he become. What had gripped him so much was this. The words that really gripped him were this, from that sermon he heard. Let me quote them. He says, "Eternity, eternity. I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" And you know, this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ that we just read, it raises that question again, doesn't it? Where will you spend eternity? In this parable is about the alternatives, isn't it? The alternative destinies in eternity. And so let's have a look at these alternatives. Where will you spend eternity? In one of these places. And in a phrase that was used in past generations, let's look at the first one and see that there is a heaven to be gained. There is a heaven to be gained. Of course, we are told he says, the poor man, in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, I want you to notice that this tells us quite a bit about heaven, this little bit of a parable. It tells us, first of all, that heaven is not universal. Heaven is not everybody's destiny. Not everybody is going to go to heaven. There is an expectation in our society today, isn't it, that everyone goes to heaven when they die. No matter whether they have been Christians or not, no matter whether they've had exemplary characters or not, no matter whether they are rich or poor, high-bred or low-bred, no matter what sort of things they have done in their life, the expectation is that everybody goes to heaven. You get that impression when you go to many a funeral service, don't you? But you know, here it is the poor man, Lazarus, who goes to heaven. The rich man doesn't. And you know, to people who have got this idea that everybody goes to heaven when they die, this parable must come as a bit of a shock. This parable comes from the lips of the Son of God. It must come as a shock to hear that not everybody are going to heaven. But many will not end up there. And we need to be clear about that. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, it says this about heaven. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven is an exclusive place. It is then of the utmost importance and urgency when we consider the uncertainty of life today. It is even more so. When we consider the uncertainty of life, it is really urgent that we know where our destiny lies. And this parable of Jesus raises that question to you and to me this morning. Where will you spend eternity? It'll go on to show us how we can make sure of our eternal destiny, but we shall wait a while. Heaven, there is a heaven to be gained, and heaven isn't universal, and heaven isn't sensual pleasure either. In verse 22, we see, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The popular presentation of heaven is that it is basically the same as life down here, only better. The Islamic extremists, at least, think of it as a place of sensual enjoyment, if not immoral pleasure. Even some who claim to be Christians have the idea that the heavenly life is a bit like this one on earth, taking away all the bad bits. I remember seeing a review of a book of famous people's impression of what sort of heaven they would like. And Princess Anne, of course, came up with this idea of having horses all around her. You see, just sort of transferring what she felt to be best in this life and transferring it to heaven. But that's not how heaven is. We are told it's going to Abraham's bosom in these sort of terms. What does that mean? Jesus said in another statement of his in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, Abraham, we must remember, was the father of the physical Jewish nation, the ethnic Jewish nation. But his fatherhood of that nation, it was also meant to be symbolic. We call it a type in theology. It meant to be symbolic of his fatherhood of a spiritual people too. Remember again, Jesus talked about the Jews not being Abraham's children. Strangely enough, you might think. But in John 8:39, the Jews answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works which Abraham did. Abraham's spiritual children are those who have Abraham's faith. Romans 4:12, God has made him the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised, but walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. You see, he is our spiritual father. All those who trust Christ, who have faith in him, We have Abraham as our spiritual father. And so what I'm trying to say here is that when he mentions being taken to Abraham's bosom, it isn't to a place of physical and sensual enjoyment and pleasure. This has got to do with spiritual things, with faith. And it is being linked to Abraham. It is going to where the father of the faithful has already gone. It is to be with him at heaven. It's to show that the bliss of heaven is a spiritual bliss. And I would like to point out to you this morning that if you have no desire for spiritual things on earth, you will not be at home in heaven. You don't like spiritual things now, you will not like heaven. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, says the hymn, speaking of heaven. And there the Lamb upon the throne of God is worshipped day and night. And if you don't find any value in Jesus Christ now, you're going to feel out of joint, out of place. Heaven is a place where we will enjoy the immediate presence of God and worship him for ever and ever without a veil between. Does that excite you? Also, let's notice too that heaven is not earned by poverty. Jesus nowhere says that Lazarus goes to heaven because he's had a bad time on earth. He has had a bad time on earth, but he says that. But he doesn't say he goes to heaven because he had a bad time on earth. You see, heaven is no more earned by poverty than hell is deserved by wealth. Poor people can just be just as sinful as the rich. That goes without saying, surely. Sometimes we could even say that poverty breeds covetousness. When you've got nothing, you look at what others have and you covet it. That's why so many poorer people spend so much on the lottery. And while there's nothing wrong in desiring enough of this world's goods to live, we must be very wary lest we fall into that sin of covetousness, which is wanting increasingly more. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And what that has done, the love of money has done for many people, has done them in. They've lost their purity. They've lost their integrity. No wonder Jesus says in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. How counter our culture that is, isn't it? Everything depends on what you've got and what you can acquire. Oh, but it can be the source of many a sin. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he was referring to those who know that they have, not that they have none of this world's goods, he was referring to those who know they have nothing to offer to God for their forgiveness, for their salvation, for their acceptance with God. He's speaking to those who know that they are spiritually destitute, paupers, beggars. Sinner must recognize that nothing he is, nothing he has, nothing he does will ever put God in his debt. Poverty does not get you into heaven. Those of you who know the scriptures a little will know Ephesians 2:8 by heart, probably. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's how we have salvation. That's how we get to heaven. It's a free gift that God gives. Not that something we deserve. So, that's heaven. There is a heaven to be gained. I want to finish that quotation. There is a heaven to be gained, and there is a hell to be shunned. That's the second alternative here, isn't it? For we are told that not only did the poor man die and go to Abraham's side, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, it will be apparent that the newer translations of the Bible do not use the word hell. Use the word Hades. Now, that, strictly speaking, is not a translation at all. It's a transliteration. In other words, the Greek letters have just been replaced by the English equivalents. And so Hades is a Greek word. It's not translated. It's just brought as it is into our understanding here. And very often in Scripture, Hades can mean nothing more than the afterlife, the state of being dead, without any reference to the destination, as it were. But it is used also, as it is used here, to represent the opposite of heaven. Lazarus died and he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, was buried, and in hell, or in Hades. The opposite to heaven. It's used like that in Luke 10:15, when Jesus is condemning Capernaum for not listening to his gospel. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. You see, it's the opposite to heaven. It's not just the state of being dead. It's the opposite in that case. And so it is in our passage here. It is described, is it not, as being torment. In Hades, being in torment, verse 23. In verse 24, he says, I am in anguish in this flame. Verse 28, we read of it being this place of torment. So we are left in no doubt that Jesus meant what we understand by the word hell. That's where the rich man ended up, in what we think of as hell. And you know, it's been said that Jesus spoke much more of hell than he did of heaven. And there are some description, like in this parable. But you know, I think that's an exaggeration. Read what Jesus said, and he's always talking about, and the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And he's talking about heaven all the time. So I think that's a bit of an exaggeration. I think we could agree with the hymn writer John Bowring in his hymn when he said, from heaven he came, of heaven he spoke, to heaven he led his followers' way. That's what that was, Jesus. But we mustn't forget that Jesus also believed in hell. He warned about hell. Why, he even died to save sinners from hell. And that is warning enough, is it not? That we shouldn't ignore this destiny, this possible alternative. We shouldn't dismiss it lightly or minimize its dreadful character. And people do it all the time, don't they? They use this word. We should rather be prepared to flee from the wrath that is to come. You know, Murray McShane, the sainted Scottish preacher, in answer to a colleague's statement that he preached about hell the previous Lord's Day, McShane said to him, "Were you able to do it with tenderness?" "I don't know whether I can." But I do know, friends, this, that this is a place that we must realize exists. It is an alternative destiny which we should escape. And Jesus, in doing so, in telling us about this destiny, he dispels what are quite popular ideas even today. He tells us, first of all, that hell is no fun. You might have heard it when you're trying to tell people about the gospel and about their destiny, possibly going to this place of torment. They've said, "Oh, I'll have plenty of company there." We have this idea that it'll just be one long party where they can throw off all restraint and live through eternity in their sinfulness. But when you look at this picture of heaven in this passage, dives, or that's what they have called the rich man, comes from the Latin word to mean rich. But dives, when you look at dives in this place of torment, he is absolutely alone. There's nobody around him, is there? What does he see? He doesn't see that which is around him. He sees the bliss that he has missed, the joy that is ever gone. He's seen the opportunity pass from him completely, forever, without remedy. He has found that, as Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Not only that, Jesus dispels another myth. And I wanted you to notice that nothing hurts like hell. Nothing hurts like hell hurts. There is nothing which can be compared to the torment that we see described here. in this passage and other passages of Scripture. I know we haven't to be too over literal here, but the images which are used of the punishment of unrepentant sinners are really dreadful and are meant to bring us up with a jolt. In the rest of the Scriptures, we hear of this place of torment called, in Matthew 8:12, a place of outer darkness where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9:44, talks about where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Oh, it's horrid. The pains which our sins deserve are unbearable, unending, and inescapable unless we trust Jesus Christ. We are indeed best advised to flee from the wrath that is to come. Notice also that hell is not Satan's realm. You see pictures and cartoons where Satan supposedly rules the roost in hell. He doesn't. Have you noticed he's nowhere present here in this parable? Not mentioned, not even hinted at. We are told in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who had deceived them. And oh yes, friends, you were deceived as sinner, you were deceived. We are deceived as sinners. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. His lot is the same as the rich man's lot. He is tormented day and night. He is not Lord of the underworld. Oh, no. It is God himself who makes hell so terrifying. We read in Psalm 139 and verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. We sang in our opening hymn, in heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. So these are the alternatives. There's a heaven to be gained. There's a hell to be shunned. But thirdly, there is an opportunity to be grasped. Jesus says that Abraham says to the rich man who pleads for his brothers to be sent somebody risen from the dead. Jesus says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, first notice, I want you to notice that hell isn't a bogeyman and sort of thing. Jesus isn't telling this story because he wants to scare people. You know, there are certain stories that are made up just to scare people and to titillate people, really. You see monster films and things like this that do the same. They're made just for the scare factor. Now, hell isn't brought into play for this reason. Not there to scare people. It's to warn people. They are alarms. And an alarm is a good thing. But an alarm that goes off too late is dangerous. And Jesus' warning here in this parable has rung out over 2 millennia, and it's still ringing today. And as Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why it's ringing, this alarm. That's why that parable is in Holy Writ, in black and white, who's there, written for all generations to benefit from, to hear that alarm bell, to wake up. Because it tells us that heaven is achievable now. He says, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Let them read the prophets now. Something which you can have now. You can know that you're going to heaven right now. How? By listening to the teaching of Moses and the prophets in this parable. And you might say, well, what about Jesus? Well, remember, this is a parable. It doesn't say all the truth. But you know, Jesus aligns himself, his person, his work to the prophets, doesn't he? In John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that you have in them eternal life. He's talking to the Jews about their Old Testament scriptures, the prophets and Moses. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness of me, he said. You see, the prophets and Moses say the same as Jesus. Jesus says the same as them. Peter puts it in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, like this. He says, concerning this salvation from the punishment and the power and the pollution of sin, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. He's saying, all those prophets, Moses and the prophets, they had these prophecies and they didn't quite understand what they meant, and they searched diligently trying to find out what they meant. And it says, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They knew that Christ's Spirit was in them, the one that was to come, the Saviour whom he'd appointed. He was witnessing, but it wasn't clear. But he says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He says, Moses and the prophet, all the prophets, Samuel, and whether it be Isaiah or Jeremiah, they were pointing forward. And they were pointing forward to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would ensue. See, Christ is in the scriptures. Well, isn't that what he said when he rose from the dead and he was accompanying those two on the road to Emmaus? And he rebuked them for the slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets and it said, had spoken. And he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. And, of course, when they ran back to Jerusalem and Jesus appeared there, he did exactly the same. Expounded from Moses and the prophets everything concerning himself. It was those scriptures which Paul had in mind when he wrote to young Timothy, from a child you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation that is in Jesus Christ. You see, it's those prophets that spoke of the sufferings of Christ. Oh yes, that most evangelical of prophets, Isaiah. What did he say? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep had gone astray and turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the scripture. These are the scriptures that you have to look at. There's a heaven to be gained, a hell to be shunned, and these scriptures will tell you how to shun it and how to gain heaven. It says, come to Jesus Christ. See him as crucified for your sins. See him as taking the punishment which you deserve. Believe that as he died, God accepted his death on behalf of you. Trust him. Not what you have done, but what he has done. That's what Moses and the prophets say. That's what Jesus said. That's what the apostles say. And that's what we are trying to say. So you see, this isn't a bogeyman, is it at all? It's a warning. It's a gracious invitation. So this opportunity is here now to be grasped in this life. Notice this is something else that is brought out in this parable. There is no second chance. Lazarus dies and goes to heaven. Dies and goes to hell. There's nothing in between. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. Your opportunity is now. You've got all the information you need in the scriptures right before you this morning. And you are called to trust in Jesus and turn from your sin. The cross of Jesus Christ saves us from sin. We're going to sing in a moment a hymn, and second last verse says about the cross of Jesus, there lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the shadow of an open grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Where will you spend eternity? The opportunity is presented to you this morning. You can continue in your sin and realize there is a hell to be shunned, or you can turn to Christ and realize that you've gained a whole heaven in him. May God help us all to do just that. Amen.